I'd like to turn with you, if I may, to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning from verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Here is an amazing passage, and it starts with a strong plea from a man in chains. And as the Apostle Paul surveys the marvellous victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he looks at the great spoiled fortress from which the Lord Jesus Christ has brought out great gifts and showered them out unto men. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ descending down into the lower depths and rising up to the highest height in triumph. And as he does so, he showers out these gifts, as I say, gifts which are, of course, the gifted ones, the gifted offices, he says. And he speaks of the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, these special and distinct gifts that he has given. And in verse 12, he looks at the purpose of those gifts. He says, for the perfecting of the saints. And as many have pointed out, the first comma there, ought really not to be there, and of course isn't present in the original, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, with the express purpose of training the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, these gifted ones are not given so that we're left just to watch them get on with it. They're there to help us, to train us, to strengthen us, for us to engage as a body in the work of the ministry. And in verse 13, as he comes, as it seems, to a climax in the passage, he speaks of the end of the church, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And again, perhaps the first comma in this verse is not so helpful, because the unity of which he speaks is not just in the faith, but of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in verse 15 he goes on to speak about how this growth in unity, this growth in strength leads to us speaking the truth in love. Literally, in the original, truthing in love. Speaking the truth, truthing in love. So that in verse, at the end of that same verse, he says, that we may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. But it's the last verse that I want to particularly focus on this evening, which speaks of the whole body. But a few questions first. Is he speaking of the whole body of all professing Christians? All Christians who've ever named the name of Christ? Well, in verse 14 it's very clear that he most certainly is not. He says, for example, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. There are some professing Christians, Paul says, who are like salesmen, like businessmen. They'll trim off the rough edges, they'll oil up the words, and unguarded believers amongst them are like a boat in a fierce sea, rocked around by false doctrine, rocked around by things that disturb them and upset them. And they wonder, are these sincere differences, honest differences amongst Christians? They're asked these questions, and Paul answers that question. He says often it is not the case that they're sincere and honest differences. Often it's the case that these differences arrive from deliberate deceit. So Paul is certainly not talking, when he speaks of this one body, this one faith, this one baptism, and of the whole body here in verse 16, of every professing Christian. And in fact, if you look at the parallel passage to verse 16, which we will come to in just a moment, which is found in Colossians 2:19, and it's worth reading it. Don't need to turn to it, but I'll read it for you. Not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. At the very beginning of that verse, Paul makes it very clear, false teachers who are inside the churches, who seem to have a profession, do not hold the head. They're not holding the head. They're not part of the body. They're not really grafted into this church of which he's about to speak in verse 16. They're not putting Christ first. They're not following his word diligently. They're not searching out his commands. They're slipshod. Whether we talk of those in the Roman Catholic Church who are addicted to heresy, liberals who deny the basic fundamentals of the gospel, those who love the prosperity gospel, some of them we know for sure are genuine believers, but others are just like salesmen, just wolves making meat out of the flock, just snatching away money and property. Whether we're thinking of somebody who doesn't fit into any of those categories, like Steve Chalk, he says he's an evangelical, but he takes away the basic roots of the gospel's truth. He's not holding the head, not holding the root, not standing where he ought to stand. It's Christ plus something else. But Paul makes it very clear in that parallel passage that the head, Christ, is the Lord of the church. He is the one by which every member of the church belongs, by which every member of the church is rooted and grounded, the one who we cling to like a branch clings to the vine, the one who is our root like the root of a tree. And the fatal error of these false teachers is primarily that they don't cling to Christ, they don't hold tight onto him. Something else intervenes between it. But verse 16 in Ephesians chapter 4 is a marvel. It's an amazing verse, both in the English and especially in the original. There's a precision and an intricacy in the way this verse is constructed, which is quite extraordinary. It's like a Swiss watch. Look at the components as they tick and hum and whir together. There's a marvellous compactness in this verse, just as there is in the thing which it describes. And I have to say, brethren, gently, there are a few translations that tend to miss this. If I read you another modern translation, here is the same verse. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Well, it's intelligible, it's comprehensible, we give it that, but it's It's a bit like drinking skim milk. You've missed so much of the fact, so much of the goodness, so much of the detail of the verse in the way that that modern translation has just skimmed away the gold top cream in the verse. And here I have to say the Authorised Version, to my mind, excels even the New Authorised Version for specific reasons I'll go into in a moment. Because it's pernickety, because it's much closer to the original, because it's exacting in its closeness to the original terms. What would it be, friends? You went to a solicitor's office and you were in some sort of difficult legal minefield, and the solicitor spoke to you as though you were a 12-year-old or a teenager. He didn't really tell you the details. He just sort of skimmed over the top. Wouldn't really help you. Wouldn't really give you a clear perspective. You wouldn't have a grasp of the real nature of the problem. And that's, I'm afraid, the difficulty of so many of the modern translations with this verse. Look, for example, at the verse where it uses the word joined, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. From whom, from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together. Now in the moderns they just use the word join. But you know, if the Holy Spirit meant us to use, or meant us to understand just the word join from this rather long phrase in the Greek which has 17 letters in it, he would have used it. There are plenty of simple words in the Greek for join. There are two main verbs in fact. But he uses this long, slightly complicated term. And it has at least two other senses bound up in it, which the AVE captures here, or tries to. The first is together. There's a mutuality about this being joined. All the members are bound, joined together. And there's also a carefulness, a deliberateness, a precision about the way in which those members are joined up. So the AVE says, fitly joined together. All of that is in that Greek term. And it honours the Holy Spirit's choice of that term to translate it precisely. Interestingly, you'll find exactly the same word in chapter 2 and verse 21 of Ephesians. And if you turn back with me, you'll see it there. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. What would you think, friends, of a builder who put the doors on the wrong way up? What would you think of a man who put the windows down on the floor? Well, if you saw me building, I'm sure you'd see mistakes like that from time to time. What would you think of a builder who put carpets on the ceiling? This building, this body, is perfectly framed, perfectly and precisely put together. May not seem like that to us, but that's how the Lord has made it. Can you imagine a body with two noses? Can you imagine an eye on the belly button? Can you imagine a kidney sticking out of the cheek? Well, that's perhaps how we sometimes think of the church. How we think, well, what's that particular person doing here? How does he or she fit into the fellowship as a whole? But that's not how the Lord sees it. Think of the apostles, for example, friends. What a motley crew they were when you think about it. Four of them, at least, were yokels, fishermen, peasants. One of them was a tax collector, a collaborator with the Romans. Or at least he was till the Lord called him. The other, who we know about his profession, was a zealot, an anti-Roman militant, a guerrilla, a terrorist probably. And all those men banded together as one, fitly joined together. It may not have seemed like that to them. Well, look at the church in Antioch, with such a different variety of characters and types listed in Acts chapter 13. I wonder, if we were all together in the world, unsaved, how often would we meet, friends? We're very different personalities, very different kinds, from very different walks of life and backgrounds. I wonder if there's a single possibility that we would have gathered together and found an affinity if it weren't in Christ. But he sees us fitly joined together. Each has his precise location. There is a harmony and a care and a deliberation in the way that we're arranged. In a natural body, does the eye despise the toe? Does the tongue disown the stomach? Does the nose avoid the ear and give it the cold shoulder? No, of course not. And so it should be with the spiritual body. There should be recognition for one another. Perhaps we don't have the same gifts. Perhaps we don't really appreciate one another's gifts. No part is dispensable. No part is unimportant. And we need to have respect for the gifts and the necessity of each part. I wonder how many of you know about the thymus gland. It's a very little gland that sits just behind the breastbone. And many doctors in the past used to think it was completely unnecessary. Well, now we know that a baby born without a thymus gland has a dangerous immune deficiency, likely to die in their teens because of this lack of an immune system. So parts of the body we don't immediately appreciate often have vital functions that we haven't seen. And this phrase speaks about the mutual dependence and reliance on each other, our need to offer each other help, our need to rely on each other. The second phrase, though, is "and compacted by that which every joint supplies." Compacted. Now, in the parallel verse in Colossians, this is translated "knit together." That's a beautiful expression. Bound together. And it's very interesting, in the original, there's a word very similar to this word, which means a fellow prisoner. I wonder if that's how you see your fellow church members. Well, think of Paul and Silas, fellow prisoners in Philippi, bound together with the same chain. Isn't that how we are? It wasn't really the chain that bound them, of course. It was the love of Christ that brought them into prison. It's the love of the gospel that brought them into prison. There they were, singing hymns after praying, because they were bound by the same chain, the same bonds. Something bound them together, captive to the love of Christ, captive to the love of holiness, captive to the love of his word, each one holding the head. There is a certain sort of physical disease where the ligaments become very weak, very lax. And in that disease, the bones easily become dislocated. And the patients like that, though they're very rare, become crippled by their dislocations. I wonder what sort of body we have. How close, how strong is our compactness together in the body of Christ? There's something else that's interesting about the verse, and that is that both these first two phrases are governed by a passive verb. Joined together and compacted. So where's the driving force? Where is the driver? We know that Christ is the head. Where is the driving force? Well, in that second phrase, we see that the body is compacted by that which every joint supplies. And here the body analogy seems to get a little bit weak. Because, as I said, in Colossians chapter 2, we learn that it is that the head who nourishes the body by joints and bands. We think of the heart as the great nourisher of the body as blood flows around the body, but in this analogy, actually, it's the joints that minister the nourishment to the body. How so? What is a joint? Well, the word in the original comes from, or is very closely related to the word for touch or touching. And in fact, the word can mean a touch or a touching. And of course, that's exactly what a joint is. Two bones touching each other, two parts of the body interacting. And I would suggest what Paul has in particular mind here, what the Holy Spirit has in mind, are our relationships, our dealings with each other. Those are the joints that he has in mind. Now, some of us know from experience, and all of us know from watching, how horrible a disease arthritis can be, how disabling, how painful, how unpleasant it can be. Yes, it is nodding his head. How unpleasant it can be, stiffness and swelling in the joints, and how those, the very first thing that goes wrong in arthritis is those surfaces of the bones which form the joint become rough and inflamed. What are our relationships like? Are we patient with each other? Are we kind? Are we gracious? Or are we rather rough and harsh and ill-tempered? Do we live peaceably with one another in as much as is possible? Do we esteem one another better? Oh, friends, we all need to examine our hearts on this. Or is there resentment? Is there bitterness? Is it possible sometimes there's even malice in our hearts Because unconfessed sin makes our joints rough, our relationships harsh. When we think about what we're striving for as a church or as individuals, when we think of our ambitions for the church, what are the things that we're aiming for? Well, Paul has a suggestion for us, and it's found in verse 3 of the same chapter. Chapter 4, verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the body in the bond of peace. And the word for endeavouring there is something connected to the word for zeal, earnest, ambitious to see the unity of the Spirit in the body, in the bond of peace. How vital it is for us. When the Lord Jesus Christ looks down at his body at Woolwich, what does he see? How does he view the joints in our fellowship? When he surveys our relationships, does he see an athletic or an arthritic? Does he see a strong, healthy church and body, or does he see a body that is arthritic? How can we care for our joints, the joints between us? Well, sometimes it's very simple things. I remember Mrs. Osborne very well, and I'm not recommending what she did, but I'm just saying how much appreciated at the time. After every meeting, she would make us a cup of tea, and she was, in a way, oiling the joints, wasn't she? She was oiling the relationships. She was caring for the joints. Perhaps she wasn't able to talk so much, but she knew that it helped to oil the wheels of the fellowship, and so it did. Sid, on Monday, prayed and reminded us of the Lord's great command, love one another as I have loved you. What an amazing command. Have we begun to think about what that means? Have we begun to consider it? The Lord Jesus was misunderstood by his disciples, forsaken by his disciples, even accused by his own family and his own friends. And how did he respond? Did he go all cold? Did he withdraw? Well, he did sometimes deal with them firmly, but he loved them. He loved them right up to the end. Oh, friends, how pale our love is in comparison with him. And yet he says, love one another as I have loved you. How many people are there in our church, I wonder? How many joints do you think there are? Well, if the natural body is anything to go by, we know very well that one joint is quite enough to disable the whole body. All you need to do is stub your little toe, and you know how difficult it is to walk. Even a very small joint can make a big difference to the whole of the body. If there was a church of two of us, there would be two relationships. Mine with you and yours with mine. Yours with me. If there were three of us, there would be six relationships, if you think about it. One between each party in both directions. In a church of 20, there are 380 relationships. In a church of 40, 1,560. And do you know, in a strange way, we have a responsibility for each of them. Not just our own relationships, but if somebody doesn't get on with so-and-so, if X doesn't get on with Y, and Y doesn't get on with X, or if B never loves and respects A, we all feel the consequences. We all bear something of the effects of that. A root of bitterness can spring up which defiles many. So we need to care for the joints. We need to watch out. He goes on to say this, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. What do you call a body where a vital organ doesn't work? A corpse. If the heart, or the liver, or the kidneys, or a vital part of the spinal cord doesn't work, or even if the body is dead, or is nearly as dead, if even a small part of the brain, the size of a pinhead in some cases, doesn't work, half of the body won't move. How important each part is to the whole of the body. Sometimes if one organ fails, like the liver, other organs fall out in sympathy. You know, if the liver fails, the kidneys sometimes start malfunctioning. A bit like going out on strike. Each part has its own measure. Each part has its own task. And here Paul says, we need to engage in the gifts, the portion allotted to us, with energy, with dynamism. And the very word in the original is the one from which we take the word energy. But how do we approach our tasks? Have we become a bit sluggish? Don't we all find it so easy to start backpedaling a little bit? If there are a few members overstretched in the Sunday school pickup, couldn't we? Aren't there others who could stretch themselves to help? Who else will stand in? If there's help needed with the cleaning work or the arranging of the cleaning in the work, who takes the initiative? Who takes the drive in the door-to-door work? Oh, friends, it's not such a difficult task to do door-to-door work. Most commercial companies set out their most junior members of staff to do the cold canvassing door-to-door. But it's not easy for us, is it, sometimes? And, of course, not everyone is expected to do every task. We're not all appropriate. But so easy it is for us to make excuses and to lift ourselves away from responsibilities we could take up. I wonder if you've ever seen a tandem bicycle, ridden furiously by the man at the top, the man at the front. There's the pastor, the front, by the steering wheels, pedalling furiously uphill. And what's the man or the woman doing on the back? Easy riding, just backpedalling. Isn't that so? Haven't you seen that a few times? I wonder if that's ever happening in our church. Or one of those eights rowing teams where the men are rowing hard. At least that is seven of them. But the eighth, sitting at the back, has his oar up in the air, resting it up. Oh, friends, we shouldn't be like that. What is the health of our body like? What is the vigour of its burden and its labour like? Is it a young athlete? Or is it an old geriatric, if you'll excuse the expression? Well, friends, I'd be a bit insulting here, but I think some of our geriatrics are the most athletic. And some of our most athletic are actually the more geriatric amongst us. What about a prize boxer? Is our church like a prize boxer, or is it a bit like a weedy and anemic sickling? Our friends, some of our frailest and older members punch far above their weight, don't they? And what about the rest of us? Where is our zeal? Where is our priority? If the Lord Jesus Christ was amongst us physically today, how would you feel if he said to us, okay, brother, it's all right, you go off and watch television for 2 or 3 hours. Go and just take it easy this evening. Go and have a good lie-in on Saturday till 11 o'clock. Just rest it out. Don't you think you'd be a bit surprised? The pastor was arriving this last Sunday, when the Lord Jesus was amongst his disciples, sometimes they were so busy they didn't even have time to eat. They were active. What about an athlete training for 2012? What do you think of them if they started gorging on ice cream and going to bed late and rising late instead of training and planning and preparing? Or what about a businessman? What do you think of a businessman who left orders unfulfilled, inquiries left unanswered, opportunities left unexplored and unexploited? You'd say he's lost the will, he's given up. But what about our visitors, friends, to the church? How many of them have we followed up? How many of them have we written to? How many of the opportunities laid out before us have we seized and taken advantage of? Paul says, when these various clauses come into being, that the body makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As we hold the head, as each is fitly placed and joined, as we are compacted together in love, as we're energetic and diligent in our various portions and roles, God gives the increase. And we increase, as Colossians 2:19 reminds us, with the increase of God. It's not something we can do. It's not something we can bring about. But God is pleased and blessed to bless us and to hold us and to encourage us when we go out. Or is it that our church so easily becomes distracted from Christ? Worldly minded, out of sorts, harsh and awkward, lazy and slow. Don't we find these tendencies, these roots in each of our hearts? There's a difference between the last two phrases I want to explore finally. Paul says this process makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And many of the moderns have the growth of the body, which is again very appropriate translation. makes growth of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What's the difference between growth and edifying? Is he saying the same thing twice? Not at all. What's the difference between growth and edifying? Well, edifying comes from the word for house building. Back to our house building analogy. It's a building up of a house, putting things in their right place, according to a plan, according to a strategy, according to a purpose. But of course, a growth without purpose, without plan, is what? It's a wart. It's a benign growth. It's useless. And it's often worse than useless. So what Paul is speaking about here is a growth in love, a growth in concern, a growth in interdependence, a growth in fellowship, a growth into him who is the head and the source of this strength and nourishment for the church, which we found in verse 13. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I think you'll agree with me, it's a marvel of intricate precision, that verse, and it mirrors what the church should be like. I wonder if we could sing together hymn number 107. Hymn number 107. O Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. What are our works but sin and death? Till thou thy quickening spirit breathe, thou givest the power thy grace to move. O wondrous grace, O boundless love. Amen.